Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Revelation of John, the 21st chapter, the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." What a lovely passage of Scripture that is. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Oh, what a vision you've given us through the eyes of John. What a beautiful scene this is as we look beyond the turmoil of this life, the turmoil of the end times, and now we see the advent of your magnificent, glittering city of God. Dear Heavenly Father, bless our hearts as we study this passage. Reveal to us everything that you would have us know about it. But Lord, we seek to find you in these words. And we ask that as we already know, your presence is in our midst, that you would bring them alive for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when we first started studying this book of the Revelation, we said at that time that one of the great things about the book is that many of the great themes of Scripture were going to be culminated and come to their conclusion in this book. And we have indeed seen that. We have seen all of God's redemptive plan come to its conclusion. We have seen such great themes as the very conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the city of man, the great trouble of sin, the nefarious network, Satan, and the way that he works in the world, the church and the way that it has expanded and grown, all these great threads that work their way through history are being tied off in Revelation. And we told ourselves, or I guess I told you at that time, that you were going to, that Revelation was a book that really you needed to know your Scripture, especially your Old Testament Scripture, because it would be added, you would be adding so much depth to it. Now, this evening, we are going to see the beginning of the culmination of yet another great theme of Scripture, and that is the magnificent, glittering city of God. And this evening, specifically in how it expresses God's imminence. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk an awful lot about God's imminence tonight, and how it's being tied off here. We're actually going to trace that golden thread all the way through Scripture. Now, if you'll look at your text, you'll notice that it starts out with the words, "Then I saw." And we know enough about John to know now that that starts a new vision. So really, we're kind of starting a whole fresh new vision. And folks, you know, those of you who have been here during this whole study, you've been through the tough part, okay? So behind us is the tribulation. Behind us is Armageddon. Behind us is the conflict between Satan and the church, the nefarious network and the evil that that represents. Behind us is that great judgment, the wrath of God, and all the difficult things that we saw. Behind us is the second coming. Behind us is the great white throne. Behind us is the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the whore of Babylon, all being thrown into the lake of fire. Finally, death itself goes in there, and now ahead of us is nothing but glory. It is nothing but clear sailing from here. We're going to refer back to those events a couple of times, but for the most part, we get to concentrate now on this magnificent and this beautiful city. So it will be fun. as we get to see that. We're going to talk a lot about it for the next couple of chapters, but we're going to bring out just sort of an introduction to the city tonight, some of the attributes of this magnificent city of God, but we will be talking about it as we continue to round out this book. So with that said, let's jump into our text and begin to acquaint ourselves with this magnificent city. Then I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, just because we don't have any more wrath of God and judgment that we're going to be dealing with, and aren't you happy? No more isms, you know? The isms are behind us pretty much now. But just because we've passed beyond that does not mean we're out of waters where there are is controversy and there are different ideas about what it means. So our first challenge this evening is to determine what does John mean when he says a new heaven and a new earth. In what way is it new? And there's a lot more controversy over this than I really think that there should be. Is it brand new, such as it was back in Genesis when God created the universe? By the way, heaven and earth is just another way to say the universe or God's creation. Is he going to create this ex nihilo, out of nothing, as he did the world in the first place? Or is this in some way going to be a reworking of the world that is already here? A remaking, in a sense? Or there are some people that are even teaching that, hey, guess what? We better take care of this world we're living on because it is heaven. And this is the world that we're going to spend an eternity in. So exactly in what sense does John use the word new? Well, we can trace that word and the way he uses it in other places in the book of Revelation, and it'll help us. He uses it 9 different times, I believe. And each time he uses the word new, it is new in the sense of something that was already there that is being refashioned or represented in another way. For instance, he talks about a new stone or a new name. He talks about the New Jerusalem. We'll talk about that later. Or he talks about a new song. It's not something entirely new that has absolutely no bearing in the past, but rather it is a perfection or a culmination or a different kind of something, a freshness as opposed to a brand newness. So when we take that and we apply it to a new heaven and a new earth, it would seem that there is at least some of concentration on that which was. Now, that said, we want to see that we want to make sure that we understand the state that this world or this universe is in. It wasn't just humanity that fell when Adam sinned. It was all of creation that fell with him. The influence or the impact of sin was not just on human beings, but literally on the physical universe around us. Paul says this in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So it appears that the creation itself is in a stage of corruption. Here's something you need to realize. Just notice physics. What's the second law of nuclear thermodynamics? Okay? I mean, it is that the universe around you is in a state of movement from complexity to non-complexity. In other words, the universe is in a state of deterioration. So just the very physics of our universe is ones that is, in essence, falling apart. So therefore, it appears that the universe and the physical world around us is also suffering from the state of sin. So with this understanding, in what way might John be using the word new here? Well, it is consistent with biblical thought throughout the New Testament, especially that which is old is that which is first. That which is new is that which is second. The old, or the first of whatever it is we're talking about, is the imperfect version of that which is new, which is the better or the new version. Jeremiah talks about a new covenant, not like the old covenant, but the new covenant will be the culmination of all covenants. Corinthians talks about the second Adam as opposed to the first Adam. The first Adam fell and bent to temptation. The new Adam, or the second Adam, Christ, succeeded where the first Adam failed. We talk in Revelation about the first resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, the second resurrection, the new resurrection, a resurrection of the body, the first death, a physical death, the second death, a spiritual death. So in all of those, the new was a culmination or a perfection of an old prototype, if you will. So it would appear here that the new heaven and the new earth in some way is associated with, or at least reflective of, the first heaven and the first earth. But we need to be very careful because there are obvious differences. So that's kind of one side. Now let's look at the other side. Our text for this evening makes it pretty clear. The first earth had passed away. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Now that phrase is one word in the Greek. That's exactly what it means, passed away. It means it's gone. It was like the first and the second and the third woe. Well, when the woes came, they were terrible, but then they passed away. They were part of not even a remembrance. John is using very heavily imagery from Isaiah. Isaiah puts it this way: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So it appears here that we're not talking about something that's been remade, but something that is completely destroyed. Earlier in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky, the universe fled away, and no place was found for them." There was no place for the old, corrupt, disintegrating universe in God's new scheme of things. So it looks here like everything that is being destroyed. Peter, at first, it looks like he leaves no doubt, but there is still some room for interpretation. Listen to what Peter says about the dissolution of the old universe. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like the old heaven and the old earth are going to burn up and dissolve. So which is it? And how does John use this old and new? Well, I think that there's a lot more controversy over this than there should be. I really honestly don't think it matters whether God creates the new heaven and new earth out of brand new matter or whether he reuses the old matter. I don't think that's the point. And if we get so ticky about that we're going to fight about it on whether or not we're living on the world as it will be now or whether it's going to be refashioned, we miss the point. The point is in Peter's last statement. He says that in this new heaven and new earth, it is a place where righteousness dwells. All of the old corruption will pass away. the physics of the new world will be different. We will not be in a state of deterioration, but in a state of constant aliveness or newness. It will be new in the sense that all of the vestiges of sin and corruption from sin will no longer be part of the new world. So whether or not God creates it ex nihilo out of brand new matter or out of old matter, I don't think matters. I don't think that does matter. What I think that we should take away from this is that the old world will form, will be, and the new world will be based on the old, just like John uses the word new. I think that the physical universe that we are looking at in the future will be very similar to the beauty of the physical universe that we now enjoy. Because after all, when God made this physical universe, what did he do? He looked at it and what did he say? It is good. And if God looks at something and says it's good, can there be a better? Is there a gooder than good when God looks at it? Probably not. So I think that the new universe will be very familiar to us. I don't think it's going to be a universe that we are completely unaware of because God looked at the first and it was good. The big difference is that sin is not going to exist and none of the corruption that is caused by sin will be there. Now, I want you to notice something about John that is, I think, a great apologetic. This is an extraordinary vision of life after death for any age, but particularly in John's age. If you go back and you look at guys like Plato and their understanding of the life after death, it was always detached from reality. It was a place where there was nothing physical because everything physical to the Greeks were a sort of corruption. It was a spiritual place. Literally, I think that's where we got, you know, the image of heaven of sitting around on clouds with halos and harps, you know, all day. You know, something completely different than the physical universe that we see. Or Hinduism, where Hinduism sees the life after as being returning, our souls return to drops of water, and we fall into a sea of God. God is all, and all is God. And here John has this intensely realistic physical view of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the thing that I really think we should take away with us. I think it's kind of silly to think that we are actually living on the exact world that will be the world we spend eternity on, because I think the evidence is just too strong that God is going to refashion this. Whether he uses the same matter or not, I don't really think it matters. It's going to be a different world, but a physical world. So that's the way that we deal with the newness. Now, the last phrase, a very interesting phrase that he says there in verse 1, I think kind of bears this out. He says, and the sea was no more. Does that mean that this new world is not going to have a sea? That the new universe is, I mean, not going to have an ocean? I mean, think of all the beautiful animals and fish and creatures that God created in the ocean and all of the magnificent representation of his handiwork that's there. So I don't think we should be looking for a new world that will have no ocean. I think basically what this is a statement of the way ancient man looked at the sea. It was a place of foreboding. It was a place where dead bodies went. Remember in chapter 20 when the sea gave up its dead and Hades gave up its dead? It was a place where bodies didn't get buried the way that they were supposed to. It was also a place where terrible creatures came from. The Antichrist raised up out of the ocean. Great sea monsters lived in the ocean. It was a place of darkness and fear. And what John is saying here is that in God's new world, there will be no place for darkness and fear. There will be no foreboding in this world. There will be nothing that frightens us or that we feel is in some way representative of evil. All of that goes away. There is no place. It flees from the presence of God. And there is nothing in this new world except the beauty that God has created. Now, he goes on to give us several attributes of this city. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What beautiful poetic language he is using to describe this new city. He calls it a holy city. Now, the first thing that we learned about this city was that it was a new city, but it's still a physical city. But now we learned that it is holy and that it is purified. Now, holy means set apart. I want you to notice, if we were reading this book right through, rather than taking 3 years to go through it, if we were reading it from cover to cover, we would have just recently read all about the Whore of Babylon, and we would notice an extraordinary contrast between the city of man, the cesspool of human depravity, a place of defilement and evil where all kinds of moral sins went on, and the holiness of the new city. It is first and foremost a place that is sanctified and holy and set apart. Now, we're going to ask ourselves, does that mean necessarily that it is identical to other cities that have been called holy? We'll get to that when we talk about the New Jerusalem. But we want to make sure we see this extraordinary contrast that exists all through our discussion of the city of God with the city of man and what we have already learned from that. But now he says that it is the new Jerusalem. And the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what does he mean by new Jerusalem? Is this, as some people so emphatically insist, the same as the old Jerusalem when it was talking about the holy city? Is this geographically to be located on the same spot that the old Jerusalem is? Well, let's apply our same formula that we've already learned that John uses in the word new to New Jerusalem. First of all, it definitely is predicated on and built on the idea of the old. So any theory here that is going to remove the old Jerusalem from the equation altogether is not taking that into consideration. So the old Jerusalem is very important in this. The question is, what way is the old Jerusalem important? And I believe it's important figuratively, because after all, what was the good part of Jerusalem, even in the old days? It was a place where God dwelt. It was a place where the temple was and the Holy of Holies and at one time the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place that people turned their hearts and their mind towards God. It was also the place where God's people lived. Now, later on, that became a place of apostasy and immorality. And when the Son of Man came to the old Jerusalem, they did not accept him, but rejected him and nailed him to a tree and murdered him. So therefore, I think that it did not remain the holy city. There are many people that will say that it was never holy again after the destruction of the first temple, that even in Herod's temple and in Christ's day, it was not the holy city. It was a city of apostasy even then. So in the sense that we now have a new Jerusalem, I think we look at it as the new abode of God's people. It is what the old Jerusalem was not. And that does not mean that it is a physical geographic location, but it does mean, brothers and sisters, that it is physical, that it is a place, that John is seeing a real city where real people live out eternity, walk its streets, live in houses, conduct their lives very similar to the way we conduct our lives now in a city. But it is a metaphor, as we will see, for the people of God. And that's the significance of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem John sees coming down out of heaven from God. And isn't that a beautiful, beautiful picture? Now, several times, if we looked over into the 10th verse, the same chapter, you're going to see it referred to again in similar language. John is going to say that he was carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and the angel showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Isn't it interesting that when this city is depicted for us, it's always descending, and it never seems to find a place to light. It never seems to come down and attach itself to the world, and that has led some people to the fanciful notion that it never actually does come down to earth, that it remains a celestial city hovering in the air. But I don't think that's what this means either. I think when this emphasis on the descending part of this is to emphasize that this city, brothers and sisters, is a gift from God. It is straight from heaven, and this is a gift to his saints. The holy city is the place where his people will live, and it is a gift. And he is emphasizing this fact that it is a blessing for this city to be here, and God is giving this. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also." And this is that great city that God is giving to his people. It is a gift. And then we have this beautiful statement that she is adorned as a bride for her husband. And of course, that brings to our mind the imagery of chapter 19 and the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb dressed in brilliant white linen. And it is a beautiful statement of the restored purity of the church, that regardless of how defiled that church might have been, once again, talking about the church as an it, personifying it here in that sense, but still talking about the saints, regardless of what degree of defilement they had gone through in the world that they live in, that we live in now, as they are presented in this magnificent city, totally purified, totally reborn, as an innocent and blushing bride, adorned for her husband with eyes for no one else but him. There will be such an intimacy in the city of God between the people of God, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Spirit. There will be such a bond and a union there. We can hardly imagine it. Then in verse 3, we read that John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying. Now we need to pause here for just a minute. As we have gone through this book, we have, how many times have we heard loud voices coming from heaven? Almost every page, okay? This is the last loud voice you're going to hear coming out of heaven that I can find. So therefore, I think it bears special significance, because we've heard a lot of loud voices and a lot of proclamations. This is the last one, so I think we need to pay attention. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful statement of God's imminence. And we're going to talk more about his imminence after we finish the text. So I'm going to save the full discussion. But I want you to understand how unique this is in all the world. A God like the God that we serve, that is described for us in the Bible. Most gods, little g, that the people perceive in this world and other religions are gods of transcendence. They are gods that are separated from their creation because they are untouchable. The volcano god, the god of the deist, the god of the Muslims, these are transcendent gods who are angry and need to be appeased in one way or another. On the other end of the spectrum are the Eastern religions, such as Hinduism, where you only have an immanent God. All is God and God is all. We are living in a sea of God and he surrounds us. Only Christianity has this transcendent and immanent God, a God who is above all and completely untouchable, but because of his mercy and grace, he is immanent and his desire is to be with his people. This is a thread that runs from one end of the book to the other, and we're going to trace that thread in just a minute. But let's take a look here at this last beautiful verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't that comforting? Where God, as a mother would wipe away the tears of a child, wipes away the tears of a human history of sinfulness and the consequences to that sin. We read again back in chapter 20 how the last enemy of humankind, the great enemy, death itself, was thrown into the lake of fire. So in God's new heaven and new earth, there will be no place for death. There will therefore be no place for mourning, either over those who have died or mourning over our own sinfulness. There will be no place for the pain that is caused as the result of the fall. There will be no place for the physical illness that was also the result of the fall. All that pain and all that crying and all that sorrow and all those negative consequences flee from the presence of God in this imminent domain of His. There is no place for it, because this city is a place of righteousness where God Himself dwells. And I don't know about you, but this is beginning to sound like my kind of town. I'm liking the way that this city is beginning to be revealed to us. Now, there's four basic things that we've learned about this city in review. First of all, it is a city of newness. But even in that newness, it's all brand new. I think that it is a representation of the old. I think it will be very familiar to us. It will be without sin and vastly different, but I think it will have the same physical beauty that we see now. It is a place of holiness and purity, sanctified by God. It is a place of God's eminence, and it is a place of God's compassion. What a magnificent city it is. But I told you what I wanted to focus on this evening. What I really want to trace is this entire idea of God's eminence, because we're seeing the ultimate expression of God's eminence. God's eminence is His desire to be in the midst of His people, to be revealed to those that He loves in a very special way. And we go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, because when God first made His creation, He first created this world, He loved to be in the midst of it. Scripture tells us that He would walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. Now, we know that to be an anthropomorphism. We know that God doesn't have a physical body, but it is a statement of God's eminence. He loved His creation, and He particularly loved His favorite creatures, Adam and Eve, and He wanted to be in their midst. But the garden told us something. It told us that man's desire for preeminence, his desire to be the replacement of God's eminence, in other words, his own sinfulness, thwarted, not in a sovereign way, but it stopped, it thwarted God's eminence. And there would have a period of time where God would pull away from His creation. And that certainly happened at the fall, because not only did Adam and Eve fall, but all of humanity fell. And we're going to see that the human history, especially as it is expressed in the covenants, is a statement of God's eminence. The return to God's eminence, the eminence that existed, the way that He set things up in the garden. And of course, the first covenant, the first time that He did this was with Noah. And you may ask yourself, now wait a minute, that doesn't sound a lot like God's eminence, because didn't He destroy everybody? Didn't He wipe everybody off the face of the earth in judgment? And yes, He did. But the covenant that He made with Noah when He put that rainbow in the sky was basically to say, I've already dealt with this problem of man's sinfulness by using my transcendence, my judgment upon that sin, my inability to abide that sin, and I have wiped it out. And I promise you that I will not do it that way again. I will not destroy sinfulness through my transcendence. I will destroy sinfulness through my immanence. And that was the promise he made Noah when he said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It was God's desire for immanence that was the foundation of the Noahic covenant. And then when he made that covenant with Abraham, that idea of immanence continued, because he told Abraham, he identified the people through whom he would become immanent on the world. He told Abraham, he said that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and through you all the families of the world will be blessed. I am going to bless you with my immanence once again. And isn't it just like God when he is going to develop a people through whom he is going to be immanent, that he would choose a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman? Don't you think he could have found a better specimen than Abraham to do this through? But that is God all over, because God did that to show his power and his control and his mercy in bringing about the return of God's immanence. And of course, the quantum leap in God's immanence occurred through the covenant that he made with Moses. Because, you know, once again, mankind's sinfulness reared its ugly head and got in the way of God's immanence. When Jacob went down to Egypt, he was a family about 70 strong. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, it had grown substantially, no longer a family of God's immanence, but a nation of God's immanence. And God left them for a bit. It was like they're crying out and saying, God, where are you? We're being oppressed. We're suffering. And so God returned to them in his immanence. He chose a deliverer in Moses. He revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He gave his people a name by which he could be known, Yahweh, the great I am. He worked magnificent miracles in their midst to show that he was indeed there. He led them out of the land of Egypt in a show of power. And when he did that, he was right there with them in the cloud of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. He provided for them the manna from heaven and the quail in the desert. And he showed them his Shekinah in the clouds, his glory in the clouds of the desert. But he led them to that place where his immanence would come crashing down in a thick cloud with the blast of the trumpet. God descended upon Mount Sinai, and he was once again imminent with his people. But there was still, this is not complete, because the terror of his presence, his transcendence, was still there, and the people could not even touch the mountain for fear that they would die. But through his law, he revealed who he was through those 10 words of the Decalogue, and through the cultic law and the festivals and the sacrifices. He gave humanity, or his people, a way that they could once again be in fellowship with him. All of that as part of God's return to immanence with his people. But there is perhaps no greater sign of that than was the tent of meeting, which housed the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory of God would come down into that place. Emmanuel would occur, and once again God was in the midst of his people, able to do so because of the substitutionary atonement of the sacrifices pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. We have that magnificent imagery of the tent of meeting in the middle of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes placing their tents around that building with their doors all facing facing the tent of meeting, an image of the imminence of God once again restored. But brothers and sisters, again, as always, the desire for their own preeminence, mankind raised its ugly head and thwarted that imminence of God. But God would not be thwarted, because He sent a representative. He sent them a king so that they would have somebody in the covenant that He made with David. He sent them a man after His own heart, a man upon whom the Holy Spirit of God rushed continually. And this man represented God's return to eminence. And he did so many things to restore that eminence. He won Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and he laid the groundwork for a mighty temple in which the presence of God would be. It would not be until his son Solomon that that temple would be completed, and God would have a place that he could be in the midst of his people, and his Shekinah glory would be there, and all of Israel turned its heart and its mind towards Jerusalem at that time, the holy city, because it was the city of God's eminence. But once again, it wasn't enough to have God in their midst. Man's sinfulness raised its ugly head until it got so bad, so apostate, that God brought judgment upon those people. He sent them into exile. He allowed the temple to be destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was removed forever. And once again, God's eminence seems to be thwarted. But even in that exile, he begins to speak to them of another David who would come, a son of David who would sit on his throne. And once again, the most extraordinary expression of God's eminence would occur when the Holy Spirit of God entered space and time in the incarnate form of a man, as Jesus Christ became the expression of Emmanuel. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt and lived in our midst. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, it was the most extraordinary expression of the imminence of God. Once again, God is in the midst of His people. But then once again, it was the sinfulness of humanity that raises its ugly head, and they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And they rejected the imminence of God, rather enjoying their own religion, their own imminence, if you will. And so they nailed him to a tree and they crucified him. And Satan laughed and says, "I have destroyed the imminence of God once for all." But little did he know that God had a plan. Eminence didn't end there. It intensified, because when Christ left to return to the right hand of his Father to intercede for us, he sent us the Paraclete. And the hearts of saints became the dwelling, the temple of God on earth. And new hearts were given to them, hearts that were fireproofed, regenerated hearts with the very law of God inscribed on the inside of us. And the abode of God was with man, not in a temple made of stone, not even in Jesus Christ who walked around in this earth, but literally inside of us, every saint being an example of the imminence of God. But the bad news is that that imminent God inside of our souls is encased in this sinful body. And so we start this constant struggle of the flesh against God's imminence that is inside of us. And our life becomes a study in sanctification as we struggle to overcome the flesh that still gets in the way of God's imminence. But brothers and sisters, by the time our story occurs this evening, by the time of this passage, when the holy city descends from God, All of that is behind us. The last vestiges of sin are gone. Man's desire to replace God and thwart his imminence has disappeared. It is a new heaven and a new earth, and every vestige of the old has been thrown into the lake of fire. This new city is a place of holiness, a place of purity. It is a place where God's Spirit dwells finally. In the midst of his people, there will never be another sin, another mourning, another pain, anything that will stand between God's people and his imminence. It is the ultimate expression of what God wants with his people, which is to be in their midst. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is what you and I have to look forward to, an eternity lost, deluged, overwhelmed by the imminence of God. That was a mouthful. But let me tell you something. I don't know about you, but that's my kind of town, folks. That's where I want to be. I want to be in the presence of God. You know something? There are times in my own walk with the Lord when he gives me just these moments where the flesh just seems to fade away and my sinfulness just for a moment is gone, and he shines forth from that place that he dwells in my heart, and I am consumed with his imminence and with his Spirit. It's only a wisp. It's only a shadow. It doesn't last long. I turn my head. I'm diverted, and somehow it's gone, and my old sinfulness is right back again. But he gives us just a whiff, just a smell, just a preview of what eternity is going to be like in the presence of his imminence. And that, brothers and sisters, it's worth fighting for, it's worth living for, it's worth holding on for, it's worth whatever we have to do to get from here to there to the city of God's imminence. Hallelujah. It is something to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory that you show us in your word. We thank you for this picture and your desire of imminence with us. You must love us a lot, dear Lord, because you chased us from one end of the human experience to the other. You're never going to let us go because you love us and you've called us to yourself. And you will be in our midst, and we will be your people, and you will be our God. And we can look forward to that. So, dear Lord, as Peter said, with that in view, what kind of people should we be? How should we live our lives? What should we do here in the presence of your imminence? Dear Lord, show us that presence that you have in our hearts. Connect us with that so that we never forget that we walk around with your power and your love and your compassion, your imminence in the midst of us. May all glory be yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.